Let us turn now for a little to the portion of scripture we read together, the Gospel according to John, chapter 11, and read again the words you find in verse 40. Jesus said to her, as to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Now, as I've already drawn your attention to the fact that this chapter is recording for us this incident when this home that was a real, might as well say, a real battle for the Lord, where he often visited and was entertained, received loving hospitality from this family, two sisters and one brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. This home was visited, as homes are visited, by the grim reaper. Death came. First of all, Lazarus became ill, and the sisters, of course, sent word to the one whom they regarded as a very dear and close friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, urging him to come to their aid on this occasion. But surprisingly and even mysteriously, the Lord delayed in coming, so that by the time he did arrive, Lazarus had not only died, but he had actually been buried. As we know in the East, there in the Middle East, how rapidly, how quickly they do bury their dead. And of course, there is good reason for that. So that was the situation that Mary and Martha, these two sisters, found themselves in. But nevertheless, despite that trauma in their experience, the ultimate outcome of this episode in their lives was one of triumph and one of glory. But it was a trying time, a very testing time for them, and it is Martha particularly, Martha's faith particularly, that is brought under, as well, the microscope, or brought into the limelight. And I'd like to consider her faith and from various or under various headings. First of all, we can note how genuine her faith was, and how that faith was tried, and yet how that faith persevered and was challenged, and finally triumphed and was rewarded. So then, let's consider her faith under these headings. And first of all, just note how genuine her faith was. When the Lord asks her at verse 20 to 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And we see her response: "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. There was no doubting the genuineness of her faith and even the strength of her faith at this particular point. It was a genuine faith, but yet a genuine faith that was put into, you can say, the crucible. Her faith was indeed tried and tested. And that is the clear teaching of the scriptures, that no matter how genuine our faith may be, that it will be tried, that it will be tested. And the scriptures don't hide that fact, that solemn fact and that solemn truth from us. The Lord himself, when he was meeting with apparent disciples, seeming disciples, made it quite clear to them that if they were to be his disciples, they were to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. And of course, the cross there declared quite plainly the possibilities in being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could actually be crucified, could actually lose their lives. And that is true even today in many parts of the world, how we're very aware in these days how Christians are being massacred in parts of the world, being ill-treated just because they profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And friends, how guilty we are for not remembering these brothers and sisters in Christ in our prayers. Our lives are so comfortable. Our lives are so secure hitherto, and that leaves us that we're not as alive to these issues as we ought. And yet, secure as we are, who knows how near it is for us to again experience persecution like our fathers did. It's not so very far back in history when you think of the covenanters having to shed their blood in their for their adherence to the faith once delivered to the saints. Although persecution hasn't reached that level in our day yet, it is out there. We're seeing it more and more, where Christians are being subjected to harassment and suffering perhaps not in the sense physically, although some of them are landing in prison because they dare to speak out and proclaim the gospel. But there's certainly suffering in financially, some of them having to close down their business just because they will not yield to the pressures that are put upon them to conform to the way things are becoming in our country. However, that's by the way. So the Word of God doesn't hide from us the fact that that believers are indeed subject to trials, testings, and tribulations. I'm not sure it's in Boston that I've got here. Trouble-free living is not the lot of the children of Adam, even when they become the children of God. Sin, he says, has turned the world from a paradise into a thicket that there is no getting through without being scratched. And President Edwards, that great theologian in America in the 18th century, says, perpetual sunshine is not usual in this world, even to God's children. And you can recall the words of Jacob, that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly or fly upward. And we might be tempted into thinking, well, if we're believers, if we're God's adopted children, then things ought to be plain sailing and easy. That is not the case. And our Lord himself assured his disciples, in this world you shall, it isn't you may, but you shall have tribulation. We can reckon on that as a fact. But that's not all he said, and blessed be his name. That is not, he didn't stop there. In this world you shall have tribulation, nevertheless, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And it is through his overcoming and by his enabling that we too can overcome even the worst of tribulations and the most trying of afflictions. In this world you shall have tribulation. And in this particular instance, Martha's faith was being tried, first of all, by the sickness of her brother, and eventually by his death. But it is not just temporal, shall we say, temporal afflictions and trials that test our faith. There are spiritual tribulations as well, and yet very often the temporal and the spiritual are bound up together. Very often it is what takes place in temporal things, in our providence, that give rise to these heavings and wrestlings of spirit in our heart, in our soul, just as we see again and again repeated in the Psalms. And what added to this trying situation for Martha was that they had sent word to the Lord Jesus, who was such a dear friend to them, and told them that one of his friends, his beloved friend Lazarus, was sick. And yet, despite that bond, that bond of friendship and affection, yet the Lord mysteriously delayed coming for 2 days. And then the journey to there was a further delay, so that by the time he got there, Lazarus had actually been buried for four days. And can't we see there the request is just a prayer that is addressed to Jesus. And is that not a trial for the people of God when, with all the encouragement that is given to us in the Scriptures to call upon the name of the Lord in the day of trouble, with all the assurances that we do not call upon him in vain, when situations arise that appear that give the appearance that the Lord is not listening to our prayers, that surely ignites a real test, a real fiery test in our hearts. So then here was genuine faith, and it was put to the test, tried, and tried by the Lord himself. But nevertheless, it was a persevering faith. The trial, the testing, did not destroy Martha's faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. See, for instance, in verse 22, when she says, "Then Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.'" What did Martha really have in mind at that time? "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. For when Christ says to your brother, 'Will rise again,'" her response is, "Oh yes, I know he will rise again at the last day." So that, you know, what is in her mind when she's saying, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." But certainly it speaks of her absolute trust and her absolute confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will do what is best for her and for her sister in this particular situation. So despite the fiery trial that she was experiencing, she was persevering in her trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a real battlefield that is often in the souls of God's people, as it were. Faith on the one hand, and belief on the other. I was intending to bring the poem of the well-known Dr. MacDonald of Ferentosh, the well-known Free Church evangelist of the 19th century, and I could repeat the verse in Gaelic, but many of you don't know Gaelic. Shemavia gisirinya hyvichet yvyog yapias neginyura gimihes kredyu idho. Translation of that is that whatever true faith is begotten, you can rest assured that unbelief will be pursuing it. So that there is that battle often going on in the hearts of genuine believers, and it should not surprise us that that is the case. One of the Puritans, Robert Bolton, says this: "That faith which is echoing Dr. MacDonald's words, that faith which is never assaulted with doubting is but a fancy. Assuredly, that assurance which is ever secure is but a dream." That was Bolton, the Puritan's conviction. True faith, of course, may be weak faith, but yet weak faith is also a genuine and a true faith. The weak faith has the same strong saviour as the strongest faith. It is Christ who is the object of faith, no matter how strong on the one hand or how weak on the other. And of course, it is the object of our faith that is the source of our strength, the source of our encouragement, the source of our hope. No matter how weak and how shaky our faith may be when it is resting, trusting, relying on Jesus Christ. It is relying on the one foundation, and that salvation is secured in Christ. Blessed be God that the security of our salvation is not dependent upon how strong our faith may be. As I say, the weakest faith, the weakest reliance on Jesus Christ secures our salvation just as certainly as the strongest believer. Certainly, weak faith doesn't minister the same measure of comfort. It's always beset with fears like that. But in contrast to the one who has strong faith and is confident in the one in whom he is believing, I know, the apostle says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. But a weak believer may not be able to ascend these heights, but nevertheless, his or her salvation is just as certain and just as secure, because our security and the certainty of salvation resides in the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save, able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, says the good Bishop Ryle, the Lord Jesus Christ does not cast off his believing people because of their failures and because of their imperfections. Oh, blessed be God for that. Or there will be hope for very few of us. So then, it was a persevering faith. Despite the testing and despite the afflictions, she was persevering. When she responded so wonderfully to the challenge of the Lord, believe, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And then you see just the rewarded faith. Her faith persevered, and she received the reward for trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And we see that when finally the Lord called Lazarus out of the tomb, and they received Lazarus back into as a member of the family. Not only was her faith rewarded, and you could say in that way, but also it would have been a joy to her to see the, as it says here, that many then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things, the things Jesus did, believed in him. Her faith indeed was rewarded, as was the faith, for instance, of Abraham of old, when he was childless, and the years were passing, and the promise of the Lord was not being fulfilled, but Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and eventually his faith, his trust in the promise of the Lord, and the Lord of the promise was rewarded by receiving a son. And then again we see his faith being rewarded when he was put to the test to offer up his only son, Isaac, the son of the promise. And we find that coming out again and again when when he told, for instance, the servants who had accompanied them, that for them to stay in the temple, and Isaac would go up to perform the sacrifice. You can see in his words, he obviously expected not to leave Isaac as a burnt sacrifice up on the mountain, but that the both of them were going to return. And again, when Isaac himself asked that most testing of question, here's the wood and the fiber, where's the lamb? He said, the Lord will find a lamb for himself. And that is exactly what I'm just at the point where he was going to take Isaac's life and offer him as a sacrifice to God. The voice cried out to him from the heavens to stop. And when he looked, there was a ram in the bush, caught in the bushes. And there was God's provision for him. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All the tests to which the Lord subjects his own believing people will indeed be rewarded. And perhaps just by way of time to sum up some lessons we can benefit from, that we can draw from this incident, and perhaps notice that trials are certainly assured. There's no getting away from it. The Lord himself has affirmed this in this word: you shall have tribulation. And of course that is sovereignly disposed by God. In his sovereign will and in his sovereign wisdom, he orders the providence of each one of us. Some go through greater trials and greater tribulations than others. And some even may go through the world, and as far as we can see, they don't have these tribulations. But we have to be very careful in such situations. Can't remember just now where I read it, but there were two believers. One believer was quite clearly going through trials and tribulations. I think it was two women in this instance. And the one was saying to them, well, how is it that I'm going through all this, you, as it were, having it plain sailing? But the other responded, well, it's not all that you see. And then she divulged the private situation that she had in her own home. I can't remember exactly the exact details. I think it was a husband who had sticky fingers. My husband was given to theft. Nobody knew that but herself, and she was going through that first. So we can have secret. It's not always outward and obvious to people, and we might think that they're having, you know, a fairly easy journey. But who knows what is going on in the privacy of their own lives. But trials are certainly assured, and we can indeed expect them. Then trials are dangerous. It's dangerous times when we enter these testings. They often take us by surprise, and the Apostle Peter warns those to whom he was writing the first epistle not to think it strange for them to fall into these times of trials and afflictions. Not to think it was somehow unique, and we can fall into that kind of temptation when we're under affliction. Or nobody's having the kind of experiences, and perhaps indulge in self-pity. But the Apostle Peter again warns the believers that no temptation or trial has overtaken them, but what is common to the rest of the brethren. We ought to remember that. We're not alone. We're not solitary in that sense of unique. Others have their own trials and tribulations because all are subject to it. And then the writer to the Hebrews in that chapter 12 of Hebrews that refers to the trials and tribulations of the Lord's people. And in verse 8 he says, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers. This is something that's sort of special or peculiar to some, but chastenings of which all have become partakers. So quite clearly then the teaching of the scriptures, this is not something that's confined or restricted to a certain number or to special people, that all partake of these trials and testings. Dangerous because we can become discouraged. And again, we see that quite clearly in that chapter of Hebrews, chapter 12, where he says at verse 13, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. There is always the danger, metaphorically speaking, to become disabled. That which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So that we, as it were, become, we don't walk with that firmness of step that that faith ought to enable us to take. We become lame somewhat, and are not, as it were, living with the assurance of faith that we are warranted to have in the scriptures. In the danger of yielding to unbelieving thoughts. Think, for instance, of Jacob when he had lost his son Joseph, been visited with famine conditions, and he was needing to go down to Egypt to get replenishment, and yet he was unwilling to allow his son Benjamin to accompany them. All these things, he said, are against me. You see, there was a providence, and it was very, very testing, very, very trying, and he was yielding to these dark thoughts and sentiments, that this was indeed against him. He was reading it as if the hand of the Lord was against him. But you see, it wasn't. In the immediate time, it looked like that. But ultimately, it was for his good. It was for his survival. When he went down to Egypt, there was his son, Joseph, who was ruler in Egypt, had all the provision, the rich stores of food there, and Jacob and his family saved and provided for. So the times of trials and afflictions are dangerous because of the danger of yielding to unbelief. See, for instance, in Psalm 73, how the psalmist testifies to that. When he says, yet God, he says, is good to Israel, to each pure-hearted one. But, he says, as for me, my steps near slipped. My feet were almost gone. Why? I became envious, he said, and grudged the foolish folk to see when I perceived the wicked sort. Enjoying prosperity. Here am I, a believer, and my providence is so different to these wicked people who are prospering. And he goes on to say, I verily, he says, have done in vain my heart to purify. To no effect in innocent wash my hands have I. For daily and all day through great plagues I suffered have. Yea, every morning I have new did chastisement receive. That was this temptation. To envy the wicked and to decide, what's the point? What's the point of living like this? What's the point in professing faith in the one living and the only true God? Give it up. Was that not the temptation with which Job was faced in his own providence? His wife asked him, curse God and die. So times of tribulation are indeed times of danger, even for genuine believers, because these times may often end even in the apostasy of some. Now, here's to say, not in the apostasy of true or genuine believers, but we know from the, for instance, in the parable, those who had received the word, yes, because of tribulation, they become offended. And that is always the danger. It's a real danger. None of us can as well say that will never be true of us. We don't. We can't put any trust or confidence in ourselves. There is always that temptation. Give it up. Turn your back on it. It's no use. That's the temptation from the adversary of our soul on the one hand, and from the evil heart of unbelief, the unbelief that still dogs us. Just as we were saying, faith and unbelief are in constant conflict, even in the heart of genuine believers. But on the other hand, trials are beneficial. And the word of God testifies to that. The psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. And the believer often has to make that it was good. May not have been comfortable. Just as the writer to the Hebrews in that chapter, he says chapter 12 that no chastening for the moment is comfortable but grievous nevertheless afterwards, he says, it bears the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's not comfortable at the time, but afterwards, which is benefit, it is profitable, it is fruitful, it bears fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. See how the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans makes that point in chapter 5 when he says, and not only that, he says, but we glory also in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and so on. It does bear fruit in the life of believers. And again in the chapter, in the eighth chapter, when he says that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And what about his words in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 17? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far greater and exceeding weight of glory. What we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It works a far greater and exceeding weight of glory. Oh, indeed, it is for our profit. And the trials have a purpose. They're not haphazard. They're not by accident. God has a purpose. He's designing these things to work for our good. And what good is that? The good that consists in being made conformable to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what these verses mean in chapter 8 of Romans, that all things work together for good. The good is not necessarily deliverance out of a particularly uncomfortable and difficult situation, but the ultimate end and goal to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Should that not strengthen us and encourage us to think that the difficulties, the trials, the afflictions, the temptations, that they have this glorious goal and this glorious result, whereas in the wicked, even their very prosperity is not working for them an exceeding weight of glory, but an exceeding weight of misery in a lost eternity. They have a purpose, and just quickly, they have a terminus. They're not to follow us. In this world, you shall have tribulation, but certainly not in the next. In the next. And the Word of God makes that perfectly clear. In Revelation chapter 7, 14, we are told that these saints that surround the throne and worship the Lamb, they have come out of great tribulation. They've left these tribulations behind them. And they are assured that when they go to that New Jerusalem, that God himself will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There is no night there. Night can be, is there, no doubt, in a metaphorical sense, we associate night and darkness with these difficult experiences, but there is no night there, only permanent day, and you can say permanent sunshine. They have come out of great tribulation. Again, the Apostle Paul says that it is through much affliction or tribulation that we shall enter the kingdom. Enter the kingdom, leaving the tribulations behind us. And finally, in the prospect, the prospect of passing through afflictions, trials, temptations, we have the promise that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to cope with, but with the trial, he will open a way, make a way of escape out of the trial, and if not out of it, then sufficient grace to enable us, that all sufficient grace to enable us to cope with that trial and with that difficulty. We have a great, you might say, facilitator who enables us to cope with these situations and brings us through these situations. Our great high priest, who is over the household of God, one who is in full sympathy with his people in their tribulations, is afflicted with them, for we do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted such as we are. We see that compassion and that sympathy coming out even with regard to Martha and Mary. When he saw them weeping, he himself groaned in his spirit, and he himself even shed tears at the grave of Lazarus. What a wonderful reassurance that is, that we have not only the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ with us, but we have his assurance of his grace and his strength to cope with every situation that may arise in our providence. May the Lord bless these thoughts upon his word. Let us conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and at verse 8. I'll just read verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of deliverance about shalt compass me. I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go. And with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule, which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. And to the man that wicked is, his sorrow shall abound. But him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous, in the Lord be glad. In him do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy lift up your voice. Let us sing these four, the last four stanzas, or perhaps we'll take it from verse 7 to the end. Psalm 32 at verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt from trouble keep me free. And we stand.
Thou art my hiding place.
Oh.
Now may grace, mercy and peace from Father, Son and Holy Ghost rest on and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.